Please turn in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, I'll read verses 32 through 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We will hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he concludes here Paul's visit to the city of Athens. And he gives us the results, the response to one of Paul's most famous sermons. And one of the central themes of Paul's gospel was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of all believers, and that's what Paul had been preaching. And we see here the response to his message. There are really three groups of people in these responses. The first is found there in the beginning of verse 31. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. So they began to mock such an idea of man being raised from the dead. They thought it was an absurd, a preposterous thing, and they said, "We have heard enough of this message." The second group of people are those who we might call skeptics. They did not believe the message, but they were willing to hear more, as we see at the end of verse 32. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." Then in verse 33, Paul went out of their midst. It was the end of his great message. He left the Areopagus. And verse 34, Luke tells us of those who believed in the message that Paul preached in the beginning of verse 34. But some men joined him. The words literally mean they clung to him. They were glued to him, literally, is what it means. They would not separate themselves from Paul. They continued to follow him. And the reason is because they believed in the message that he preached, and they were so eager to hear more of the gospel from him, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and the coming day of judgment, as Paul had been speaking. Luke tells us then specifically two of these converts at the end of verse 34, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We want to focus our thoughts this morning on the conversion of these two people that are mentioned here. We might call our sermon this morning, and perhaps this evening as well, two converts in Athens. There were others, but only two of them here were specifically mentioned, Dionysius and Damaris. This is the reason why Jesus has sent the gospel to the ends of the earth, why the gospel is being preached throughout the world today, to bring men and women to faith and to salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's what happened to these two people on this day in the city of Athens. One of the characteristics of Paul's writing is that he is very particular about the names that he mentions. We can see why he would have mentioned this man Dionysius, because he is called the Areopagite. Dionysius, the Areopagite, which means that he was one of the 12 men on the court of the Areopagus. The Areopagus was the chief court there in the city of Athens. It was a court there where they decided religious matters that were so important to them. And it was where Paul had been preaching before the Areopagus, that court in Athens, on this occasion. And it was a very great victory for the gospel, because Dionysius, he was one of the leading men of the city of Athens as a member of the Areopagus. To be on the court of the Areopagus meant that he was a very prestigious man. He was a man of high learning, a man with a very keen mind. He would have been well known, highly respected throughout the city of Athens. And he was a man who had embraced the Greek humanistic philosophies, Epicureanism and Stoicism of that day. But now this man has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he has been converted to believe in the Lord Jesus. A most remarkable thing that now he has accepted something that was so radically different from everything he had ever thought throughout his entire life. The gospel was so contrary and so foreign to the Greek philosophies of that day. But on this day, this man came to believe the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. And his divine nature, the Son of God from heaven, his divine nature is proven by his resurrection from the dead. And through Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins and there is peace with the living and the true God. Now, when Luke says there in the beginning of verse 34, some men joined him, among whom was Dionysius, it well may mean that after this occasion, Dionysius, he was no longer going to be a member of the Areopagus. Luke doesn't tell us that here, but only that he became a believer. And it may very well have been that after this day, he would not have desired to be a member of that high court filled with humanistic philosophies and men who were so committed to that way of thinking, and they perhaps would not have wanted him there anymore. So this perhaps would have been the end of him being the Areopagite. The early church historian Eusebius, he wrote about this about 100 years later, and he tells us that Dionysius became the pastor, the first pastor of the church in Athens. And perhaps this makes sense to us, because here was a man of great abilities and learning, but now what he did was he took all of his gifts and learnings and he now devoted himself to the service of Christ as a believer and to the good of his church. The second person who was converted here, who was mentioned, her name is Damaris, a woman named Damaris. A little more difficult to understand, perhaps, why Luke would have mentioned this woman, Damaris. This is the only place in the Bible where she is mentioned, and it would have been a rare thing for a woman to be present in a meeting of the Areopagus at this time. The name Damaris meant gentle, a very popular name among slaves at that time. Slavery was common in that era. And so many believe that this woman, Damaris, she was a slave, she was a servant at the Areopagus. Perhaps on this day she was performing one of her duties, she was preparing whatever needed to be done for the meeting of the Areopagus. We could not imagine before this very prestigious court that a slave woman would ever been seen in the public affairs of the court, the midst of the hearing. So perhaps she was behind the scenes somewhere. She was in some back room or over on the side where she could not be seen, performing her menial task, whatever it might have been. But she was within earshot of what was going on within the court. And on this day, the great apostle Paul had come to the Areopagus. And she heard the gospel message from the apostle Paul. And as she listened to that message, what happened to her? The same thing that happened to Lydia in the preceding chapter. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were spoken by him. The Holy Spirit came upon this woman, Damaris. And her mind and heart were opened, and she was converted to our Lord Jesus Christ to cling to him and be committed to him and follow him. What a remarkable providence this was. What a glorious work of salvation that this woman came to believe in Jesus and she was saved. And all of her sins were forgiven. Who would ever imagine such a thing as this? So Luke mentions these two converts, Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris. Why would he mention these two? What is his point? One reason, perhaps, is because they were so different from one another. They came from opposite ends of the social spectrum. Dionysius, a man from the upper class of society. Damaris, a slave from the lowest class of human society. Dionysius, a highly educated man. Damaris, perhaps not educated at all. Dionysius, very wealthy and well off in the things of the world. Damaris, very poor. Dionysius was a man, Damaris was a woman. So perhaps this is why Luke mentions their two names, because he is telling us here that the gospel of Jesus is for all. No matter who we are, no matter where we have come from, we are all sinners who need a Savior. And the only Savior is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no difference. There is no difference between any man or any woman when it comes to the truths of the gospel. To be from the highest class of human society is of no advantage before God. To be from the lowest class is of no disadvantage. God shows no partiality. And the only way to be saved from our sins is by repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there could not have been two more opposite of one another in the superficial things of human society and human status than these two here, Dionysius and Damaris. But now both of them are believers, both of them are members of the one body of Christ, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, they have both been renewed, so that there is a renewal in which there is no distinction now between them, between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So the question is, how did this all come about? How did they come to faith, these two people that Luke mentions? The answer is found in the book of Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so this is how they came to faith, as they heard the message of the gospel as Paul preached it there in the ancient city of Athens on this occasion. And it was by the truth that he preached that they came to believe. So what we want to do this morning is begin to look at Paul's message. See what they heard. We'll see the rest of it, Lord willing, this evening. But we begin, Paul's message begins back in verse 22. And this is the message that they heard that brought them to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul began this message here. He stood in the midst of the Areopagus. Sometimes this is called his sermon on Mars Hill, because Mars Hill was the hill in the city of Athens where the Areopagus, this high court, was located. And Paul here in verse 22, he says, and Paul, or Luke tells us, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Now Paul here, he is introducing his message. Couple of things that we should note from Paul's introduction here, because this is an evangelistic message. And we can learn from Paul about evangelism from this message. The first thing we see here is that Paul was very polite and tactful. He seems here to me to commend them for their interest in religion at all, even though it was a religion of idolatry, as the city of Athens was filled with idols. It is not wrong to commend men for their interest in religion, even though they may be in the darkness and their religion contrary to the truth. Paul said this not to approve their idolatry, not at all. But he said this to establish some rapport and goodwill with them and to open a door for the truth of the gospel. His spirit was provoked with indignation, as we see in the earlier part of the chapter, by all of their idols, but he did not rashly come into the Areopagus and rebuke them for their idols. He controlled himself, and he sought to gently bring them to what they needed to hear. He had some difficult things. He had difficult things for them to hear, but that would come soon enough. So he is here polite and tactful. The second thing we can say is that he knew his audience. He knew the background of the people that he was speaking to. If you were in a synagogue, as we saw in Thessalonica back in the earlier part of the chapter, he would have immediately appealed to the scriptures, because all the people in the synagogue would have accepted the authority of the scriptures in their matters of faith. But here he is before the Areopagus. He is before an unbelieving and pagan audience who know nothing of scripture. And so he has to use a very different approach. He would have had to begin with the most basic truths and build upon those truths, as we will see. We live in a world today that is becoming very much more like the pagan world of ancient Athens, and increasing illiteracy of the Bible in our society. It would not be wrong to say we have a generation of people who have grown up in our country today who perhaps have never been to a church, never opened a Bible, never read a Bible, and perhaps we would not exaggerate to see they have never even seen a Bible in their home or in real person. A generation has grown up in our country like that, so we are filled with all kinds of pagan thoughts that have come in to fill the place of what used to be common grace and truth from the Bible. An increasingly pagan culture like ancient Athens . Paul knew his audience and how to approach them. He's very skillful in his evangelism here. A third point that we can see here is that he made a point of contact with them as he told them what he saw in their city. In verse 23, he said, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, your idols, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.'" And he goes on to declare the true and living God. So what we see here in verse 23 is that the Apostle Paul was willing to look into and even examine the way of thinking, the idolatry, the thoughts of the people to whom he was about to preach. He says, "I was passing through and I was examining the objects of your worship." What he desired to do was to better understand something of those to whom he was to speak, so that he could better address them and speak to them in a way that was more meaningful. So Paul did not say to himself here, "I know the truth of the gospel, and I do not need to understand anything of those to whom I speak." No. It's one of the rules of debate that one needs to understand the opposing arguments. And so Paul believed that he would be far more persuasive if he knew something of the unbelieving thoughts of those to whom he was to try to convince of the truth. And so he found this point of contact here, this particular altar for an idol, and the inscription read, "To an unknown God." Now, Athens was a city that was a virtual sea of idols. Every religion in the world had been imported into the city of Athens. It was a kind of ancient form of pluralism there, what we call multiculturalism today, the same thing. They took any religion from all over the world. They brought it into Athens. They built an altar, an idol to that religion. They accepted anything. Anything goes. Any new thought, we receive it. We are open-minded. We are multicultural, as they would say. So Athens was this sea of idols, and in the midst of all the other idols that were throughout the city, there was this one idol where there was an inscription to an unknown God. They had a sense here that there was a God whom they recognized his existence. They had a sense that he was there, but they did not really know who he was. He was out there somewhere, but they did not really know him. This inscription to an unknown God, it was really a statement of the inadequacy of their own religion. With all the multitude of their idols throughout the city, they claimed that they had built up a religion that was satisfying to their souls. But by this inscription to this unknown God, they betrayed the inadequacy of their religion, that there was still a God out there that they did not know. And what was taking place here was really the testimony of their own conscience, because all men are by nature religious. No matter what they may profess to be, they may earnestly profess to deny the existence of God, but underneath the facade of their unbelief deep within them, there still is the innate knowledge of the living and true God. So that's what this inscription really meant, that they could have invented some other God, that they made up a God. But here they had to have this one altar with this inscription to an unknown God as a confession that there is still a God they did not know. It was what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, that which is known about God is evident within them, evident within their own souls, and God has made himself evident within them. But it's an irony that this God whom they called an unknown God is really the only God who can be known. All the other gods, all the other idols in that city of Athens were unknowable. They were dead idols, but this God, with this inscription to an unknown God, he was the only God who could truly be known by men. A personal God, a personal God who communicates to men, who actually communicates living words to men, words that they can understand, words that he has inscribed in a book. And he is also a prayer-hearing God, a God who hears the prayers of his people. So this God, to whom the Athenians called an unknown God, is the only God who is a personal God, who enters into relationships, even the closest, most intimate relationships with men and women, and they can know him. Salvation is often spoken of in terms of knowing God. Jeremiah spoke of the blessings of the new covenant. He said, "They shall no longer say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, from the least of them, from Damaris to the greatest of them, Dionysius. They shall all know me, and I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Jesus said in John chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And John said in 1 John chapter 5, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we may know him, in order that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So the irony of this inscription to an unknown God is that he really is the only God who can actually be known. So Paul had made his connection with the Areopagus, the people of Greece here, very skillful in his evangelistic efforts. He had their attention, and now he began to declare the true and living God to them, as we see at the end of verse 23. He says, what therefore you worship in ignorance, this unknown God, this God I will now proclaim to you. And he begins to tell them of who this God is. The first thing he says here is, God is the creator of all things. In the beginning of verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. A very radical statement for the people of Athens to hear. They were polytheists. They believed in many different gods. But Paul here is preaching to them as a monotheist. There is only one true and living God. And the idea of one God who made the universe and all things in the heavens and on the earth, this was an idea that was foreign to the ears of the Athenians. They had the Epicureans. We'll, Lord willing, see more about that tonight. But the Epicureans, they believed that matter was eternal. Matter had no beginning. So how could a God create matter if matter was eternal? And then you had the Stoics. They believed that everything in the universe was God. So how could God create himself, who is in everything in the universe? The idea that God, who made the world and all things in it, this means that he existed before the creation. This means that he is the cause. He is the origin of all things. He is the one who brought everything into existence. It speaks of his eternal nature, his infinite wisdom, his power, his goodness in everything that he has created. The basic questions of philosophy, which the Greeks boasted about their philosophers, the basic question of philosophy is this. How did all things come into being? And why are all things in this world as they are? We might think about it a little more. Why is there good? Why is there evil? Why is there life? Why is there death? What happens after death? All of these are the kinds of questions that are the basic questions of philosophy. But the answer to these questions can never come from the minds of men. The answer to these questions cannot come from human philosophy. The answer can only come by revelation from the God of heaven to us. The issue that Paul is dealing with here is the creation. Where did we come from? How did the world all come into being? And no human investigation, no inquiry of man, no matter how laborious it is, no matter how skillful, can ever discover the origin of all things. Because man was not there in the beginning. And man is dependent upon one who was there to tell us how all things came into being. And the only one who was there was the living God in eternity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was there when it was created, and he is the only one who can tell us how it all came into being. But that's a very difficult thought for a proud man, because proud man does not want to sit at the feet of some other being who is higher and greater than him. He wants to think that he is the greatest and the highest of all beings. So man cannot accept these realities of the Bible. The Bible begins with the creation. God, the creator of all things. Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then the Bible ends with the creation. Revelation 4 and verse 11, heaven worships, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou dost create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. So the whole Bible, from the beginning to the end, testifies that God made the world. It would have been an unpopular truth to the Athenians, just as it is today, because of the implications that immediately flow from God the Creator. The first implication which would have occurred here to the Athenians was that if there is one God who made the world and all things in it, then he must be a supreme being. He must be a God who is above all other beings, all other gods, a God of wisdom and power to do whatever he pleases. And if this is true, if this is true, then what use are all of our idols in this city? The vanity, the uselessness of this religion that we have built for so many centuries, it is all in vain. If this is true, the great error of their thinking was now exposed to them. Because of God who made the world and all things in it. Jeremiah said the same thing in Jeremiah 10 and verse 12. He said, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. And then after speaking of God as the creator, then Jeremiah speaks of the foolishness of idolatry, and he says this: every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. So that's really what the Athenians had to come to the conclusion of. We are like men who have no idea what is taking place and how this world came into being. All of our sophisticated philosophers, all of their thought that we thought was so wise and wonderful, for centuries, it's all foolishness now before the great creator. A second implication of God as the creator, which especially is unpopular today, is our accountability to him. A most uncomfortable truth. Because if God made me, then I am surely accountable to him for how I live and for everything I do. God created me. God the creator means God the judge. And so Paul will deal with that more in the sermon as we proceed. It is an amazing thought that we should think about, perhaps, that there was a time that we did not exist. We did not exist. We did not create ourselves. We did not call ourselves into being. There was a time that we did not exist. But then God determined to to bring us into being, into existence. And he took some dirt and some water, and he formed us, and he put a soul into us, and he created us, and we are responsible to him as the creator. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing that God takes dirt from the ground and some water, and he creates a human being, and he puts a soul into that human being. He is the creator of all things. The second thing Paul says here in the sermon is, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. What Paul is saying here is that God is the sovereign. He is the ruler over all things. The Lord means that he is sovereign ruler of all things in heaven and upon earth. And this really stands to reason, because if he is the creator of all things, then all things belong to him, and surely he must be the ruler, the sovereign over all things in this world. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. It belongs to him. And all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 103 and verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. The Lord, this God who created all things, he is the Lord of heaven and earth and over everything that takes place. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that the hard way, because he thought he was the Lord. He looked out over his kingdom. He said, sovereignty belongs to me. This is my glorious kingdom that I had built. And the Lord came to him one day and said, sovereignty shall be taken away from you. Whatever sovereignty you think you have, it's all going to be taken away from you. And he sent Nebuchadnezzar out like a beast in the fields for 7 years, until finally Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. And what he did, he confessed the Lord to be the only Lord of heaven and earth. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no man can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? So Nebuchadnezzar learned what Paul said here, the God who made the world and all things in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Now, when he speaks here of the Lord of heaven and earth, we may think of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our mediator now in heaven, and all power and authority has been given into his hands, and he is now the Lord of heaven and earth at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. This is what Peter announced on the day of Pentecost, that God raised him from the dead, and God has made him to be Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. We see then at the end of verse 24 what follows. The Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's what the Athenians would have thought. That we can build an idol, we can build a temple, and God will dwell. We can contain him in that temple. But he is the infinite God. And he is above all of his creation. He is above the universe. This is what the theologians call the immensity of God. The idea is that since he created all of the heavens above, he is vaster. He is larger, he is more immense, if we can think in terms of space, than all of the space of the heavens above. Even all the heavens above cannot contain this God. That's what Solomon said when he dedicated the temple. He said, "Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain thee. How much more this house? If the heavens cannot contain God, then how can he dwell in a temple that is made by human hands on earth? It is impossible. It is absurd." One of the common questions that young children ask is, "How big is God?" And you try to explain to them how big God is. And then they say to you, "Is he bigger than Goliath?" And then you can tell them that he is bigger, more immense, more vast than all the heavens above. Isaiah said in chapter 66 and verse 1, the Lord said, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, and all these things came into being." Psalms 24 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and all the stars of the heavens testify to his glorious existence, his vastness, his immensity. There's a story about the French Revolution. The French Revolution was atheistic and very anti-Christian, and one of the goals of the French Revolution was to eliminate the gospel and Christian religion in the church. And so the story goes that one of the revolutionaries came to a Christian and said to the Christian, "We will tear down all your steeples so you will never remember your superstitions ever again." And the Christian responded, "Yes, but you can never tear the stars out of the heavens. And God will still testify to his glorious existence no matter what you do to us on earth." A third thing Paul said here is that God is the giver of all things. The giver of all things, we see this in verse 25. "Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." Now, he speaks here about the pagan ceremonies when they thought they were doing a service to God when they served their idols and the altars. But it is absurd to think that the Creator is in need of anything from the creatures whom he has made. He may allow us to worship him, but it is not because he needs anything from us. The God who created is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, and all things are from him, and he is the source of all things, and so he cannot be dependent on anything outside of himself. We are the ones who are completely dependent upon him, even for the most basic necessities of life. He gives life to all. He gives life, breath, and all things. Every one of us here this morning, we are dependent upon him for the very next breath that we breathe. And everything that we have ever had in this life, everything that we have ever enjoyed, every ability, every gift, every blessing, every good thing is always, all of it has always come to us from him. From him we live, breathe, and we have all things. He gives all these things to us. So how can we ever offer anything to him that he has not already just given to us? Nothing is from ourselves. Even our worship can never add to the eternal glory of God. God's glory is eternal. It is stable. It is fixed. He is the only God, and our worship of him is only the acknowledgement of who he is as God and an expression of our thanksgiving and praise to him for everything that he has given to us. Then Paul carries this further. If God is the creator, then he says in verse 26, "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they might seek God. Now he speaks there of God making the whole human race from one. The King James translates it from one blood. He speaks here of Adam, the first man, and from him the whole earth was populated, and we are the descendants of Adam. We share the same blood, and we are of the same race, and we have all been created in the image of God. God said to Adam in the beginning, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. People speak of racism today. Racism is really not the proper term because we are all of one race. We are all from Adam. We are the human race. What people mean is we have different ethnicities. They call it races. And they talk about racism very much today. We hear it all the time in the news. The ancient Greeks were racist. Racism has always existed in this world. The ancient Greeks thought they were racist because of the culture of their philosophies and their great thinkers. The Jews thought they were above the Gentiles because they were God's chosen people in the Old Testament period. So racism has existed in 1,000 different ways, and it continues to exist today throughout the world. The only solution to racism is what Paul is speaking of here, that every one of us is made in the image of God, and so we share the same inherent dignity, value, and equality of every human being. He made from one every nation of mankind, all the peoples of the earth, to live on all the face of the earth. The only answer to racism. It's also here the only answer to those, or the answer to those who advocate population control. Because we have people today who say there are too many people in the world, and they're doing too much damage to the world. There's not going to be enough food, not going to be enough resources to sustain all these people. The number of people in the world, it must be reduced. And then they say, well, we need more abortion to bring it down, to reduce the number of people on the world. But what we see in this verse is that God desires mankind to live on all the face of the earth, to multiply and fill the earth, and for men and women to live in every place on all the face of the earth. We should take care of God's world and be good stewards of it. It is part of our dominion mandate that we rule and subdue the earth. Yes, all of that is true, but we should never doubt that God's world is able to sustain all the human race. Even if we populate and fill the corners, every corner of the earth, God desired it from the beginning that we might live on all the face of the earth. Then he says at the end of verse 26, that he has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation for all the peoples, for all the nations of the earth. This is part of his rule over providence and over all the nations, that he has appointed the times and the places of each nation and each person, and he has allotted the portion for them that they might have on this earth, that they might have fruit, food, crops, everything that is needed to sustain them. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. He gave the nations their inheritance when he separated the sons of men and he set boundaries for the peoples. So God has appointed the time and the place of the habitation of every man and woman who has ever lived. What is his purpose in doing so? The answer is found in the beginning of verse 27, that they should seek God and come to know him find him and come to know him. Back in verse 23, he spoke of that altar to the unknown God. Because the human race has fallen and they've lost their knowledge of God. But God does not desire it to continue this way. He desires that men would seek him and find him and enter into fellowship with him. And we have so many promises in the Bible that for those who seek him, they shall find him. At the end of verse 27, though he is not far from each one of us. He is not far from us in the creation that is all around us, which testifies of his power and wisdom and goodness every day. He is not far from us as he has made himself evident within our souls and in our consciences within us. He is not far from us, especially in the times of the gospel, which is what Paul is preaching here. In the gospel, he reveals himself in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he has done to save men from their sins. So verse 26, the end of the verse, he has determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation for the purpose of verse 27, that men might seek God. This is as far as we can go this morning in the sermon, but we have gone far enough because Dionysius and Damaris, they were hearing of this great message that the Apostle Paul was declaring before the Areopagus, that God is the creator of all things. He is the Lord of all things in heaven and earth, the great sovereign. He cannot be contained in any temple that is made by human hands. He cannot be served as if he needed anything from anyone. He himself is the one who gives life, breath, and all things to all men. And he made from one man the entire human race. And he has determined where we should live and when we should live. And Dionysius and Damaris, as they heard of this great God, it began to dawn on them suddenly by the power of the Holy Spirit that this must be the true God. He must be the only God. And then Paul is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they came to believe. They heard about him and they said it must be true. It must be true what this man is preaching. He is the one who has made me. He is the one to whom I am accountable. He is the one who has given me everything that I have in this life. He is the one who has given me life. He is the one who gives me breath and all things. And it dawned on Dionysius and Damaris that this God that we once thought was unknowable, we can come to know him. We can know him through the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. So the gospel came to them, and their hearts were opened, their minds were renewed, and they were willing to turn from their idols and seek the living and true God. And they found him that day, and they became believers. What a remarkable day it was. Not for everyone. But for some, and for Dionysius, and for this poor woman, Damaris, they both became believers. May God help all of you, and you who do not believe, to believe in our Lord Jesus as they did, and be saved. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, thank you for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the wonderful revelation that you have given to us in the scriptures, that the things that we could never know from our own minds and from the minds of even the wisest men in all the history of the world, we can know from you, the living and true God. You have spoken to us in the scriptures, and you have told us all these things. And so, Lord, help us to marvel, to give thanks, to give praise to you, to wonder and glory in you as the glorious God of heaven and earth. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Bless your word to us. We pray that as you opened the eyes of Dionysius and Damaris, that you would do the same among those here today, that we would all find Jesus to be the Savior of sinners. Thank you now and pray that you would hear us. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.